Take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus for our sermon passage this evening, beginning in chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and we will read through chapter 3, verse 20. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, that reading begins on page 58. Page 58, Exodus 2, beginning in verse 23. Hear now our God's word. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, would you come this evening and speak to us? Remind us that we do not live by bread alone, but that we live by every word that comes from your mouth. And so give us a hunger, and that we would come and feed upon the bread that is able to nourish us unto eternal life. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. What makes the film National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation so iconic and endearing is how Clark Griswold embodies all of our romanticized expectations about Christmas, amplified by 1,000. Hence, in one of the scenes of the movie, his wife Ellen tells him, "You set standards that no family can live up to." And the actress who played Ellen in the movie did an interview in 2015 discussing the film. And in the interview, she admitted this: "Nobody approached any of these movies as, 'And now let's make a classic that will stand the test of time.'" And the interviewer responded to her and said, "Well, part of its staying power, I think, is that this is a satire of family expectations around the holidays, which everyone struggles with. And you know, I think many people find the holidays oppressive because they feel like they have to match an ideal." And then she responded with a very cutting insight. She said this: "And there's something intrinsically wrapped up in the Griswold universe with American mythology. We have a myth going that if you work hard enough, you will succeed. And you know, I think that when you look at the Griswold family, what resonates is that that's not always true." Now, she's put her finger on something that is at the heart of American mythology, a very legal document which birthed our nation, enshrines the idea that we have been endowed with the right of the pursuit of happiness. And the grand American assumption is that if we pursue that with just enough industriousness, it is guaranteed to come to us. But in our cursed world of thorns and thistles, tragedy and suffering mock the mythology of guaranteed success and happiness. And that will surely come home to roost in some way or another for you, probably, in this Christmas season. Some of you have already spent the season dealing with some painful trial that you did not anticipate when you thought to yourself, "What will Christmas be like in 2021? Some of you have already endured some physical infirmity or some relational trauma or some crisis in your job or some other painful hardship. And the feeling that your holiday needs to measure up to some sort of classic Clark Griswold-esque ideal may feel rather oppressive to you. Because life and all of its frustrations and brokenness and its grief is staring you in the face." Well, as we turn to this passage in Exodus, we are reminded afresh of the news that we need to hear again and again. We're reminded that the central joy of what we commemorate at Christmas is not the joy of experiencing an ideal season of fuzzy nostalgia, but the joy of a God who hears the groaning of his people in our affliction, and he responds to it in his faithfulness. the cry of God's people in their misery and affliction is what occasions the first Exodus here, and it's what occasions the second and the final Exodus that God initiates when he sends his Son to take the likeness of human flesh. It's the lament, the anguish of his chosen people, which prompts God to come down and to be God with us, Emmanuel, the God who has come down to redeem us from our afflictions. And so the truth I want you to see this evening is this. God has come down to deliver us in Christ so that we might serve him in freedom. God has come down to deliver us in Christ so that we might serve him in freedom. We're going to consider three points this evening. First, Emmanuel's holiness. Second, Emmanuel's faithfulness. And third, Emmanuel's exodus. Emmanuel's holiness, Emmanuel's faithfulness, Emmanuel's exodus. So let's look at our first point, Emmanuel's holiness. We meet Moses here in Exodus 3 as he is tending the flocks of his father-in-law in the desert. He leads them to this mountain named Horeb. If you might not be familiar with it, that's just another name for Mount Sinai. There, God has designed an encounter. Moses comes upon this physical manifestation of God's presence at the burning bush, this sign, or rather, we might call it the bush that does not burn. And what Moses is meeting here is Emmanuel. God explains in Exodus 3:8 that he has come down to deliver his people. The wording of that communicates the condescension of God from his heavenly glory to be on earth and to redeem Israel. He comes down to be with them. Moses is getting a first-hand experience here of the fact that God is with him. God is with Moses in this moment. But everything about Moses' encounter communicates the utter holiness of Emmanuel. Now, the word holy is sometimes lost on us because we use it so frequently. But biblically, what the word means is set apart or separate. In the Bible, the word's typically used to refer to either God himself or to refer to things that are set apart for the use to God and worship of him in the tabernacle or the temple. And as a descriptor of God, then, holiness, what it expresses is that God is separate from everything else. He is completely other. God's holiness, what it entails is that really there are only two types of things in existence. There is God as the infinite, self-sufficient creator, and then there's everything else. Finite, dependent creation. This is implicated in the name God reveals to Moses when he calls himself in verse 14, I am who I am. That name reveals something about the utter mystery of who God is. God's existence is in a category unto itself. His existence is necessary. That is to say, it is impossible for God not to exist. He cannot not be. I know we're out in deep waters, but wade into them we must. Follow that double negative once more. He cannot not be. He is the I am who I am. To understand something of this, we can do so by contrasting it with ourselves. We might like to think in our egotism that our existence is necessary for the world. But one of the things that the Bible shows us repeatedly is that your existence is entirely unnecessary. I've been contemplating putting that on one of our family holiday cards. Your existence is unnecessary. Merry Christmas from the Schrocks. But think about it. There was a time when you did not exist, and wonder of wonders, the universe was going on just fine without you. Our existence as creatures is unnecessary. It is entirely contingent. But in contrast to our being, God's being is completely necessary. He is the I am who I am. He will be and must be, even if nothing else is. And so there are only two categories of things. There is the necessary God who always exists as the I am, and then there's everything else. Involved in this is the holiness of God, the absolute separateness of God and His infinite perfection. And that holiness, it is dangerous for us to encounter. That's what Moses learns in his experience. Moses says almost casually in verse 3, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush does not burn. This is something unusual, and we're drawn to unusual things by natural curiosity, and so is Moses. But Moses' casual curiosity quickly turns into a moment of existential terror. God calls to Moses in verse 4. Moses identifies himself, but he still doesn't quite know who is speaking to him. Then in verse 5, God begins to inform Moses of his presence. He instructs Moses to stop and to take off his sandals, because now God has descended upon the mountain and his presence has rendered it holy ground. And notice carefully what God says in verse 5. He doesn't say to Moses, take off your sandals and come a bit closer. Now, this isn't a casual invitation into someone's living room. You know, take your shoes off, come on in. God says to Moses, do not draw near to this place. Stop where you are, Moses, and take off your shoes, because you're on holy ground. And in verse 6, God finally reveals his identity to Moses, and then Moses does what is the natural reflex of any finite creature in the presence of their holy creator. He hides his face in fear. And when we think of what it means for God to be Emmanuel, for him to come down and to be with us, this must always be in our minds and in our hearts. For God to be with us, for him to come down and presence himself among us, to be adjacent to him, is to encounter something harrowing and awesome. The word awesome has lost its effect on us because we use it so nonchalantly to describe anything that pleases us. This game is awesome. That bike is awesome. Those burritos were awesome. Now, really, did that burrito fill you with awe? You know, you stood before that burrito with an overwhelming feeling of reverence and admiration and fear before its sublime grandeur. No, you know, we've trivialized the word, right? But God is truly awesome in the proper sense of the word. To be in his presence is by sheer reflex to do what Moses does here, to hide your face in dread awe of his majesty. And this holiness is communicated by the significance of this sign Moses sees, this bush that burns and yet does not burn, as it were, is not consumed. God's presence often shows up in the Bible in the symbolism of fire. And fire communicates the holiness of God. That's why Moses will say later in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Fire is a destructive force. It gets hot enough, it can melt almost anything. A hot enough blowtorch will cut through metal. And so the fact that there is a fire in a dried bush in the desert, and the bush is not reduced to a heap of ash, is indeed a miraculous event. And so as Moses stands in the presence of God, warned by him, do not take another step closer, as he's shielding his face in terror, not to look on God in fear that he might die, the significance of this burning bush becomes apparent. God in his dreadful holiness has come down to be Emmanuel, to be with his people in the presence of his consuming fire. And yet, in his condescending mercy, like the bush, his people are not burned to nothing by the fire of his presence. This is something that we have to understand about what it means for Jesus to be Emmanuel. In the incarnation, Jesus cloaks his divine transcendence, as it were. So we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Jesus is the eternal I am. That's what he says to the Pharisees in John's gospel. John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is God the Son. He is the I am who I am, the same one who speaks to Moses here in his terrifying revelation of himself in the burning bush is the same one who takes flesh and is born in Bethlehem. And to enter God's presence, to enter Jesus' presence, is to enter a space that should prove lethal to us. And yet, as God has condescended in the fire of his presence to be Emmanuel, to be God with us, we're not consumed. And we have to understand this, that God doesn't do that. God doesn't reconcile the conflict that exists between our sinful impurity and his absolute holiness. God doesn't reconcile the conflict between those two things by somehow divesting himself of his holiness or reducing his holiness. He solves the conflict by cleansing us of our impurity, by making us fit to enter into his holy presence. But the price tag for that sanctification is the death and judgment of Emmanuel himself. The cross is the display of the holiness of God meeting the unholiness of man. It's the consuming fire of God's holiness set ablaze in its full terror against the God-man who is there standing in our place, so that by the holy furnace of his cross, we might know what it means to be able to enter into the blazing presence of God's coming down to dwell with us. And yet in that, not be consumed. Not be destroyed. And it's there in the mystery of the cross we see unveiled for the eyes of faith the righteousness and the faithfulness of God's covenant-keeping promises. And that brings us to the second point to consider, Emmanuel's faithfulness. There are signposts all throughout this narrative of God's fidelity to his promises. In chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, Moses encapsulates the long history of Israel's experience groaning in bondage in Egypt. He writes in verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The point of that phrase, that God remembered his covenant, it doesn't imply that somehow God forgot it. God's not like man that he would forget. He's not like me when I go do a chore for my wife and suddenly in my absent-mindedness as Mr. PhD forget what I'm doing in the middle of it. God doesn't forget. He's not like man. Moses' point is not that God suddenly recalls something that had slipped his memory. Israel's experience in Egypt is not a product of divine forgetfulness. The phrase that God remembered his covenant, it's a way of speaking about God's faithfulness to his word. God cannot forget his covenant promises, and he cannot break his covenant promises. It's an impossibility for God to do that. He cannot deny himself and be faithless to something he has sworn to do. This is one of the practical implications of the mystery of God's unchangeable being. Theologians speak of God's immutability. Immutability is just a fancy word for the fact that God does not change. That's one of the things that's entailed by what God discloses about himself here as the I am who I am. In his eternal presence, in his eternal existence, there is no variation or shadow that is due to change in God. He will be who he will be, and he will be who he has always been and continue to be that. And that doctrine is not some cold, lifeless feature of God, because we need an unchangeable God. We need an immovable, impassible God because his faithfulness to his word flows from those things. God always remembers and always keeps his covenant promises because it is impossible for him to do otherwise. He cannot change. Language is pointing us to God's immutable faithfulness. It appears all throughout Moses' encounter with God here. God first identifies himself to Moses in verse 6 as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and invoking the covenant with the patriarchs. God repeats that again when he tells Moses what to say to Israel in verse 15 and again in verse 16. The end goal of the Exodus that's mentioned in verse 8 and again in verse 17 is that God would give the land of Canaan that he promised to give to the patriarchs. The whole point of God's disclosure of his name as Yahweh in verse 15 is wrapped up with God's covenant faithfulness. Notice verse 15, he calls himself the Lord God of your fathers. Lord there is in all capital letters because it's a translation of the name Yahweh. Yahweh is God's personal covenant name. It's not merely a title. It's not like reverend or doctor or officer in our world. Yahweh is not a title. It is God's personal covenant name disclosing who he is and indicating who he is in connection with his covenant promises. God's personal name, the name of Yahweh, it's bound up with his word. That's the way it is with our names, is it not? We'll speak of our name in connection with our reputation. We might tell someone, don't slander my good name. Or if we are notorious for not keeping our promises, it will bring shame on our name, right? Oh, Jim Bob, don't ask him. He's so unreliable. God's personal covenant name, Yahweh, is intimately bound up with his reliability, his fealty to his word. And God makes that known here in his commission to Moses as he's sending him to notify Israel that he is about to make good on what he swore an oath to do. And that covenant remembrance is expressed in God's response to his people groaning. That's the sequence in Exodus 2:23 through 25 there. Israel groans in bondage, and so God hears Israel's groaning and remembers his covenant. And it's that faithful covenant remembrance on the part of God that is at the heart of God's identity as Emmanuel, as the one who is God with us. Look at the sequence of Exodus 3, 7 through 8. God sees the oppression of his people, knowing their sorrows, and consequently in verse 8, God says, "So I have come down to deliver them." God always comes down to be Emmanuel, to be God with us in response to the sorrows and the afflictions of his people. Our cry of anguish is what prompts him to act and to invade history with his salvation. We have to have this fixed in our hearts. When we're tempted to despair like Israel in the middle of the intensity of our grief and our trial, it is then that we need most to remember that God is a God who keeps his covenant promises, and that we need to cry out to him in faith, to trust that he always sees us. He always sees the affliction of his people, and he will always keep his word to us. And that redemptive interjection of God's faithfulness into history, it ultimately comes to a head in the incarnation. When in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Christmas is a declaration before the world that God is a covenant-keeping God, and all of his promises find their yes and their amen in this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. God's fidelity culminates in this second exodus that he initiates in the arrival of the Christ child. And that brings us to our third point, Emmanuel's exodus. Notice something interesting here in Exodus 3. Moses asks for assurance in verse 11 because he doubts himself. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And so God gives him a sign in verse 12, but this sign probably wasn't very satisfying to Moses in the moment. The sign that God gives is this. After he delivers his people from Egypt, he will bring them back to this mountain to serve them there. As Bruce Waltke points out, the proof, of course, is of value to Moses and Israel only after it is fulfilled. Until then, Moses must step out in faith without this proof. It's though as God says to Moses, just watch me. Stand back and see what I will do. That's your proof. Watch me. This is the nature of faith, is it not? It always looks to God as the object of its certainty. God doesn't respond to Moses' question here of who am I in verse 11 with any reassurance to Moses about his potential and abilities as a man. The point is not about who Moses is. The point is about who God is. He is the I am who I am. Who Moses is with his potential and his abilities doesn't matter in the slightest. God responds to Moses' question, who am I, with a promise that this whole redemption, it will not hinge on who Moses is, but on who God is. Pay careful attention to God's choice of wording in verse 12. God responds to Moses, I will certainly be with you. Be with you. That's the language of Emmanuel. The Exodus is God with Moses, God with Israel. And in saying that, God is actually playing on the divine name that he will give to Moses here in a moment. We cannot really see this in English, but the Hebrew word that God uses there in that verse to promise that he will be with Moses in verse 11, it's the same verbiage that God uses again in verse 14 to describe himself as I am. God, in essence, says in verse 11, I am will be with you. And that is all that matters. Now, this is vital to remember. Our doubts and our fears, and amid all of the uncertainties and trials of our lives, they will never be answered by looking to ourselves. That is not what the gospel is about. God is not in the business of boosting our self-esteem and trying to prop our faith upon it. He is in the business of teaching us, like Moses, to look to him at all times, as the God who's with us in every peak and valley. Any preacher who would tickle your ears with promises of self-help and affirmations designed to protect your self-esteem, he is unworthy of his calling. If you get a copy of some kind of self-help Christian book this holiday season, do yourself a favor and throw it on top of your Yuletide log. The job of the preacher of the gospel is not to point your faith to yourself and all that you can be, but to point your faith to God and all that he is. And he is for us in Christ Jesus. The ultimate deliverance of the Exodus comes to us in him, in Jesus. God promises throughout Exodus 3 here, they point forward to the redemption that his people are about to experience, of course, as they are delivered from the bondage that they have under Pharaoh. And there's a key word God uses to describe how he's going to accomplish this deliverance in verse 20. God says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders. That's the key word, wonders. God certainly does that in the 10 plagues. But all the wonders, all the miracles of Scripture, they come to their head in the person of Jesus himself as the one who is the supreme wonder of God. As Herman Bovink puts it, Jesus not only performs miracles, but in his person is himself the absolute miracle. As the incarnate, spirit-conceived, risen and glorified Son of God, he is himself the greatest miracle, the center of all miracles, the author of the recreation of all things, the firstborn of the dead, preeminent in everything. Bovink is highlighting the fact that Jesus rightly bears the name Wonderful. In him, God comes down once more and performs his greatest miracle and accomplishes the greatest exodus. In Christ, Yahweh brings his people out of the house of bondage to sin and the tyranny of Satan. God has stretched out his hand and he has struck down Egypt one more with the wonder of Christ. And the goal of both the first Exodus and the goal of the second Exodus, they are the same. The end goal of the first Exodus is there in verse 12. God will bring Israel to this mountain Horeb or Sinai, and they will do what? They will serve God. That language shows up again in the New Testament around the story of the Nativity. In Luke's Gospel, in Luke 1, verse 74, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, as he is prophesying in song, he says that the arrival of the Christ child is to do this, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve God without fear. Salvation's goal is to serve God, to worship Emmanuel in his presence. That is your chief end. You will not find lasting satisfaction by a cup of eggnog or a present under your tree. You will not even find lasting satisfaction in the warmth of your family being gathered around you, as wonderful as that is. You can only find lasting satisfaction in glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That is the point of the advent of Christ. That is the point of God coming down to deliver us from our affliction. It is that we might serve Him. And in serving Him, find a joy that even affliction cannot steal. That's what you need. That's what you need to make it through the trials of this season and every season. Not the idealized expectations of a Clark Griswold picture-perfect postcard Christmas, but the joy of knowing that God has come down to be with us in His Son, and in the middle of all of our grief, all of our tribulation, all of our afflictions, that He will never, ever leave us or forsake us. The fullness of your joy this week and the next week, the next week, and the next week. It must be in the delight of serving your faithful covenant-keeping God, who is always with you, even to the end of the age. God has come down to deliver us in Christ so that we might serve Him in freedom. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we cannot fathom what it means to be in fellowship with you, the holy God, the infinitely perfect one, who's come down to be in fellowship with broken sinners. But you've cleansed us, and you've done that at the expense of the blood of your Son, that we might enter your presence, that we might not be consumed there, but that we might see you in your glory and know the fellowship of you being with us forever. Oh Lord, teach us to find our refuge and our joy there. We ask these things in your mighty name. Amen.